Okay, we will start lesson 8, and lesson 8 is part 2 of the historical objections, and it's a long lesson, so if we don't finish it tonight, there's always tomorrow. There's a song like this, Okay, so we did last week the general objection, I believe, yes. And tonight we're doing historical objections. Next week we're doing theological objections. Okay? Some of those will overlap a little bit. Also, I want you to know that because we have a class coming in the fall on specifically on messianic prophecies, some of these historical and or theological objections will overlap more than just a little bit with some of the main messianic prophecies. If that is the case, tonight I might say in passing something about Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9:6 or some key passages of the Tanakh, and I will just tell you we will develop this a lot further in the fall. Something like Isaiah 53 might take us 2 full 1.5-hour session to cover, when tonight I would have to spend 10-15 minutes on it. I don't feel it's doing justice to it. So that's why we might go over some and you feel like we're not going to cover them, but it's just basically to force you to come to my September through November class on messianic prophecy. I'd do whatever I can to get you to come back. I'll pay you if I have to. Okay, so historical objections. Historical objections go from, if Jesus is really the Messiah, why is there so much suffering in the world? Or, Jesus cannot be the Jewish Messiah because more Jewish blood has been shed in his name than any other name. Or, without Christian anti-Semitism, the Holocaust would have never happened. Now, this is not the class we did last week, right? This is a new one. I want to make sure that okay. I always get mixed up with those three-part series. Okay, so the number one, we're going to look at, I think we're looking at 3 tonight, and there's a lot of scriptures that's going to keep Trudy very happy.
Yes.
A lot of, quoting a lot of scriptures. I mean, I always think of you, Trudy. So number one, if Yeshua is the Messiah, why is there so much suffering? Suffering of the Jewish people goes back as far as they can remember. If you took my class on anti-Semitism, I always tell you that the history of the Jewish people and anti-Semitism are basically parallel events. You can look at the history of anti-Semitism and study the history of the Jewish people. So we've been scapegoats of humanity for over 2,000 years. The Crusades, the Inquisition, the pogroms, the Holocaust, key examples of persecution and destruction of the Jewish people, among others. We all know that suffering is caused by man. God gave us free will that enables us, a free will that enables us to do right or wrong. Now, of course, right there we could stop and we could have discussions on, do we really have free will or don't we? This is not within the scope of this class to discuss Arminianism and Calvinism and all those things. So we'll just go with the assumption, which I think is very biblical. It's more than an assumption. It's a fact in my eyes when I read Scripture that God gave us a free will. So God gave us free will that enables us to do right or wrong. As much as people try to, nobody should hold God responsible for what men did to other men. Ultimately, God does not accept men's wickedness and will judge him. Psalm 37:7 through 11. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked men will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. In Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Well, the passage about Psalm 37:7 is what it tells me here, what I like about it here, is when I hear about cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. We need to know, and this is something where, suffering, the suffering of the Jewish people, You talk to Jewish people, and they're going to say, well, there's a lot of unjustified, unnecessary suffering of our people. Why would we suffer so much? And what I would do is I would put some of those scriptures, like I put a little card on the front of your Bible under, you know, like little themes, whatever you want to categorize them, you know, you should see the front of my Bible. I got the very small little key scriptures of everything, and something about is suffering justified? Will suffering be, you know, will God remember? Will God do something? And here, God is telling us basically, stop worrying. As long as we are fallen, and we are fallen, there will be suffering, but God will not forget, and He doesn't want. It reminds me again, and I'm reminded too often. It reminds me here that God does not need an assistant. Too often, I need to. I'm going to open the door because it's kind of warm here right now. Do you mind? Are you cold?
I'm just comfortable.
Okay, I'm going to open it for 5 minutes. Just to get a little air. Too often I try to be God's assistant. You know, there's a situation, I know God is in control, but I go like, well, this is what I'm going to do to help God. Mm-hmm. I'm going to talk to that person, I'm going to do this, I'm going to not do that, I'm going to go here, I'm going to go there, and I start making plans, and I know God all along is going like, what are you doing? You think I don't have this? I knew before it started that it was going to start, and I knew when it's going to end. And you don't have no clue when it's going to end. Let me deal with it. Just, you know, be patient. Trust in me. I'll take care of it. So there is suffering exists. Okay, suffering exists, and it's not God's fault. I remember when I shared with my mother. Now it's both an encouragement and a warning to not expect things to happen right away. I prayed for 27 plus years for my parents' salvation, and I shared with them repeatedly, especially with my mother, who's a child of a Holocaust victim. Her dad was taken when she was 15 by the Gestapo, and he died in Auschwitz. So she wanted nothing to do with God, and as far as she was concerned, God either did not exist, or if He existed, He certainly didn't care, or if He cared, He certainly didn't have any of the powers people claimed He had, because He couldn't stop it. So it's one of those kind of a dichotomy, or even more complex than that. He doesn't exist. If He does, He's either not all-loving or not all-powerful, because those things happen. And for 27 years, my mother struggled with that and then just kind of threw it back at me. And then for some reason, one day, which was March 12th, it was 2 days ago last year, I sat down with her and I told her, don't hold God responsible. And it was like the scales fell off her eyes that day, and after 27 years, she went like, "Yeah, you're right." I mean, I gave her an example to illustrate that, but it was like it made sense to her. So it might not make sense to your friend right away, especially if they haven't really opened their heart to really process this kind of truth and this kind of statement. A lot of times, people are very bitter, very close, and they're like in some kind of a cognitive dissonance. They don't want to, you know, don't confuse me with the fact. I know what I believe. I know it's wrong to do this. I know it's right to do that. Don't give me another set of another criteria or another set of information of data to compare it to that could make me change my mind. So it might take time, but we have to be patient and we have to be consistent in what we believe and what we tell others.
Sometimes it's a trial for us to be patient because we're the ones. Oh. And it may be that He's working something in us. That happened with my mother. Oh. I mean, it was like, you know, in fact, I thought she was ready. And I said, Mom, you want to ask you something? She watched small. I said, why? She says, because, what did she say? She goes, I don't want to pray all the time.
Yep.
I said the same thing. I realized I had said the same thing when I was coming to the Lord. And within 2 weeks, she accepted the Lord. But I mean, there are times.
It was very trying for me. 27 years is a long time, and I lost hope, and I continued praying, and I lost hope, and I prayed again, and I argued, and you know, Jewish, French Jew, we don't argue, right? Yeah, right. But you know, I thought, you know, it's not gonna happen. If it does happen, it won't be me. And 27 years, so. You know, it is true that it was a trial for me, and God showed me what patience was all about. That He was not ready. It was not the time. And so, you know, but now I rejoice with my mother and with her about my father, who the same day accepted the Lord as well, and he's with the Lord right now. Praise God. Jewish people do not understand why suffering continues and even has increased worldwide since Yeshua came. The expectation was that the Messiah would establish his messianic age of peace, yet the opposite took place so logically, at least in a Jewish mind. Yeshua cannot be the Messiah, let alone God in the flesh. That those are two major issues that Jewish people have. I'll mention that several times, and I've already mentioned it in the past as well, this concept of two Messiah. Yeshua first came to bring peace in the heart of man as he gave his own life for all humanity, and he came as Mashiach ben Yosef, or Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph, not being Joseph, Mary's husband, but Joseph of Egypt, okay? So I don't want you to get confused with that. Because if I say son of Joseph, you're going like, oh yeah, son of Joseph, you know, but he was not really a son, so that's different Joseph. Then he will return to establish peace on earth and reign on or from the throne of David, or on the throne of David from Jerusalem, or however you want to say it, as Mashiach ben David, Messiah ben David, son of David. The same person will have two roles, two offices, to die and atone at first coming and conquer and reign at his second coming. The concept of two messiahs, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, goes back to Rabbi Haigaon, and you look at, you know, 939, 1038, so it's not new, from Plumbedita, modern-day Iraq. Haigaon wrote that Mashiach ben Yosef would suffer and die for his people. This is a parallel to the suffering servant found in Isaiah 53. Look at that big typo. Flip those two numbers. 52:13 through 53:12. Yeah, otherwise we're going back in time. And also found to be Messiah, it's also found, the same concept of Messiah ben Yosef is found in Midrash Tehillim, as to Mashiach ben David. And I give you the reference on the bottom. As to Mashiach ben David, we can read about his triumphal reign throughout the Bible as Psalm 2, 7-8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. It is even mentioned in the Talmud in Tractate Sukkah 52a. Okay? So this concept of two Messiah is really not foreign to Jewish people who study the Bible and Jewish religious thought in general. And this will overlap a little bit with the theological objections that we're going to do last week. But this is important because we really have a case here where, up to a point, you can say that Jews and Christians are both right. How can you be both right on something that's different? Well, what I mean by that is that we believe that the Messiah in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Yeshua, will come in his first coming and you know, suffer and die for his people, and then will return in the second coming, will be to reign in Jerusalem from the throne of David and to establish the Messianic kingdom and the millennial kingdom. So we believe that the two offices of Ben Yosef and Ben David will be fulfilled, or one has been fulfilled, the other one is to be fulfilled, in the same person. Jewish people believe that they will be fulfilled in two different people. None of them being Jesus, of course. But if they would see that it could possibly be in the same person, then we've made we've gone quite a bit on the road to reconciliation in our theological differences. So that's a biggie. So they are. Jewish people know about this concept of a dying Messiah, suffering and dying Messiah, and then a conquering Messiah. So additionally, Satan is working overtime to destroy the Jewish people who from the beginning were, still are, and always will be in God's master plan for mankind. The return of Yeshua, which also means that the end of Satan's career, will be ushered in by the national regeneration of Israel. We've already covered that many times. Give you the scripture, but I did not list them. Zechariah 12:10, 13:9, Matthew 23:37 through 39. Thus, Satan is doing everything in his power to stop Yeshua's return by attempting to annihilate the Jewish people and or stop them from believing in Messiah. The concept of two messiahs, Mashiach ben David, ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, accurately paint suffering and then reigning. While in Jewish religious thought, it is only seen as two people coming to, at two different times, within Orthodox Christianity, it is accepted as two offices of the same Messiah, Yeshua, held at his first and second comings, respectively. I just repeated myself by reading my notes. Yes.
So the ones that believe in this concept of the two messiahs, do they believe that the first one has already come?
No. No. Jewish people who believe in the coming of a Messiah, they also very often, there's a common belief within Judaism that there is a Messiah for every age. So there is each generation has a Messiah, but that's the Messiah with a small m. Mm. You know, the Messiah with a capital M will establish the Messianic kingdom and will bring peace. The big thing is that Messiah, when he comes, when Mashiach comes, there will be peace on earth. There will not be no more suffering, no more pain, no more wars, no more disease, and we haven't had that yet. So,
but the ones that believe like this Rav Gaon, that there's two, they don't even believe
I got to be careful how I word this, but I would say it's a theological concept. They believe that, but it hasn't happened yet. So, you know, theologically, it's real. Yet they're still awaiting the first Messiah. So, you know, there's a little bit of confusion in who it would be, and it certainly could be anybody but Jesus, in the Jewish mind. You raise your hand.
Yeah. When you say there's a Messiah for every generation, is that outside of scriptural things?
Oh yes. It's a rabbinic belief that is probably most likely based on scripture from the Jewish Bible, from the Tanakh, and then that scripture was extrapolated into the Talmud and made into probably 15 chapters from one verse, and then from those 15 chapters you have 672 rabbis arguing on that idea. I'm exaggerating, but that's, you know, it's kind of a, you know, I don't want to say that I take the Talmud very lightly, but it's very often overkill on one verse or one concept and then on the other side you find things in the Talmud that are just little gems of truth and things that even back up the concept of Messiah, or even Jesus is mentioned in the Talmud, and things that Jewish people said don't exist, like the concept of sin or having to atone, or the big ones, and all of those things can be found in the Talmud. And of course Jewish people hold the Talmud very, very, very high in their list of books, you know, to follow. Sometimes, very often, they would read the Talmud before they read the Bible, and if the Talmud says that, it's good for me. So, did I answer your question? Okay.
That's like some people reading the New Testament but not the Old Testament.
No, it's even worse than that. It's like somebody taking the Bible and only reading the Ryrie notes and the Ryrie study Bible and saying that if he says that, that's good enough for me. Mm-hmm. He's just doing a commentary on the Word of God. Ryrie himself was quoted one day saying, don't worry about what's under that line. What's above is what's important. I mean, I like his notes. They're very, you know, he spent a tremendous amount of time, you know, putting those notes together, and they still stand today. It's amazing. But the Word is what's above the line. So, it's not just reading the New Testament, you get God's Word, but it's incomplete.
Right.
Reading under the line, you get commentary from men on any of God's Word, and it's just that, commentary from men. It's an opinion. It could be a very scholarly opinion in the case of somebody like Ryrie or MacArthur, or their, you know, solid opinion, but it's just an opinion. What's above is in. So only reading the New Testament is reading part of the story. It's true, it's inspired, but it's only part of the story. That's why it's a little different.
I've had several people tell me that about not reading they don't read the Old Testament because it's not. And I said, if you look at it, they go together.
Yeah. Well, you know what, and I think I'm going to do that and have one at home. I'm going to buy a cheap copy, and I would recommend everybody does that. Buy a cheap copy of a thick book like War and Peace. You know, something that's like, you know, 962 pages, and rip the first two-thirds of it and keep the front cover, but rip the first two-thirds and say, hey, I just finished this book. I would like you to read it and tell me what you think of it. I really want your opinion on the whole story, how it develops, the characters and everything, and you give them the book. And they're going to look at it, they're going to go like, how do you want me to do that? It's missing two-thirds of the book. then you can go on. If somebody tells you about just the New Testament, you know, it's a little, you know, it's a, because you sometimes, you know, you can tell a story, but if you cannot, you know, like when we do Passover, the taste that you put in your mouth, it remains much, much longer than, so something you read is good, something you touch and you see is better, something you taste is even better than something you touch. So something like that with the book, it would really make a case, you know, if you give them the last third of the book. It's like, I don't say, well, it's the same with the New Testament. Anyway, B, Jesus cannot be the Jewish Messiah because more Jewish blood has been shed in his name than any other name. Those are common historical objections that you hear all the time. There's no doubt that a tremendous amount of Jewish blood has been shed unnecessarily over the centuries. It is also probably true that more Jewish blood has been shed than any other people group in the history of mankind. But we must be careful when we assign that responsibility exclusively to Christians. The reality is that a vast majority of the Jewish people has been killed by atheists and people from other religions such as Islam. So, the first thing you need to do when a Jewish person tells you, I would never become a Christian, you look what you've done to our people, and then start listing, you know, the Crusades, the Inquisitions. By the way, it's not the Inquisition, it's the Inquisitions. There's more than one. The Crusade, the Inquisitions, the pogroms, the Holocaust, all the things to write, you know. You go like, you know, right. But in the scope of human history, do you know that, you know, a lot of people have gone against your people, so not to find a reason to justify any of what Christians might have done to the Jewish people, I want you to know, please, I will not generalize, try not to generalize either. When you talk to your Jewish friends, say, there's more than just Christians who went after the Jews. So an honest question needs to be asked, is Yeshua really responsible for so much Jewish bloodshed, or are the Jewish people responsible for it? Now, that's a bit of a trick question. We have to be careful with that. Because while we know that Yeshua cared and suffered for his Jewish people, we also know that the Jewish people are not fully responsible for all the persecution they have endured and continue to endure. Yet, God cannot be any clearer about the blessing and curses reserved for the Jewish people as he has been in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. An incredible passage, very hard to read, and I actually put it in the notes, and it's probably why... It's probably why it's such a long lesson tonight, because there's like 3 pages of scripture, but we need to read it because I want to read this and I want to ask you a question. I'm going to read this passage, the first 15 verses, and I skipped a couple of verses in the first passages. The first 15 verses are about the blessings that God promises the Jewish people if they obey his command. And then the next 2/3 of that passage, we're looking at Leviticus 26 here, is going to be talking about the curses. And on, and on, and on. I'm sure you've read this, but it's worth a rereading. And then I want to ask you a question. How do we deal with this passage? Is it historical only, or is it normative in the sense that does it still apply to Jewish people today? So just follow along with me. I'm starting on the top of page 4. It's almost Leviticus 26 in its entirety. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 is not a repeat, but a very similar passage. And if I listed it, then we'd be reading scripture for the next half hour. So I'm just going to read Leviticus 26. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, so that you should not be their slaves, and I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So that's the blessing part up to verse 13, okay? And it ends that section with, again, telling the Jewish people, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Think for a second how you were in Egypt and what happened from the moment I sent Moses, the 10 plagues, and then I got you out, and all the miracles in the 40 years of wandering, all the miracles one after the other until you got to the promised land. I'm the one behind that. You think I'm not capable of taking care of any problem you have? You don't want to trust me? That's what God is telling them here. Obey me. When you obey me, you'll be blessed. And then, just so that they know what he's talking about, then he spends the next two-thirds of that chapter talking about the curses in no uncertain term, starting in verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all the commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat up. And I want you to see a progression from in that passage. God talks about disobedience and how the Jewish people are going to suffer from illness, and then their food is not going to come from the field, and then pretty soon they're going to have enemies coming to them. And then the next step, right before he closes with blessing again, is I'm going to just uproot you and throw you into the goyim, the nations. Okay, so there is a progression of curse that I don't want you to miss. I want you to listen as we go through. You'll see the progression. So, you know, the consumption, fever, so on and so forth. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things, and God keeps doing that several times, it's almost like a Jewish thing. If it's not enough, let me tell you what's next. If it's not enough, let me tell you what's next. So here you go. I think it proves that God is Jewish. But okay, this was a joke. At least Yeshua and his humanity was a Jew. At least we got that. I will set my face against you. I read that one. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will also, this was enough for me already. And I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, and sometimes we do that when God sends something like a discipline or a difficulty or a challenge in our life, we get mad at God. Okay, that's what he's saying here. You know, you should praise me and thank me, and then I'll stop. That's what he's saying there. If you're unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins. And I will let loose among you the beast of the field, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you seven times for your sin. Your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemies' hands. You see the progression here? When I break... Yes?
Well, you can see these things going on today.
I have questions for you when we're done here. I'm not going to read three pages of scripture and just move on to the next point. I've got questions. When tonight we're doing homework. When... When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, same refrain, then I will act with wrathful hostility, and now we have wrathful added, with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas, and I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it shall be upheld over it. You, however, I will scatter, and it's to me it's like a next step here. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath. all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbath while you were living on it. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness in their hearts in the lands of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them, and even no one even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. Listen to this. You will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. What do you think of when you read this? I think of displaced Jewish people over the years who perished in the hands of the Gentiles. Not to put the responsibility of killing the Jews to Gentiles and Christians, although most of it has been done that way. That's not the point I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make is that God is serious about blessings and cursings, and He's dealing with the Jewish people here. Let me finish the passage. We'll discuss it. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies, or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Amazing. All this, you're thinking, if God is going to do all this to Jewish people seven times, who's left? I mean, is he going to kill us all? Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land shall be abandoned by them, and shall make up for its Sabbath, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. What a powerful passage. So, you read this, and the question is, and I was struggling with this week when I was looking at the passage. The question is, is this just talking about the Babylonian captivity? Is it also talking about the destruction of the temple and the beginning of the diaspora in 70 AD? And so how do we deal with this? What is it? Give me your opinion. Will you hear this? What do you see in this passage?
The Jewish people have to change.
What do you mean?
Turn from their sins.
Right.
Promises and the consequences. What he says he's
going to
do, he does.
Yeah. Thank you. That's good.
I'm the Lord your God. I'm asking you to worship me, to recognize me, to honor me as your God.
Is this a personal statement or are you just quoting God?
If you don't, the consequences will be dire.
Correct.
Be dire,
right.
Okay?
Right.
So maybe people are sitting there saying, well, how bad could it be? And he goes on to explain exactly how bad it's going to be.
Right.
I mean, the Lord is up front about everything, telling you exactly what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, the people are going to be affected.
That's true. I like that. I like that too. But the one thing that I really like here is that he starts with the blessings, a short list, you know, list of blessings, and then you've got the long laundry list of, and if you don't, and if you don't, and if you don't, and I will add this, and you go like, enough already. He keeps going, and he comes back. And you realize that God is doing all this because he cares.
Amen.
not because he wants to destroy the Jewish people.
He wants them to repent.
Because he cares. He says, I'm going to push you to your limit. Some of you are going to die away from me for eternity. Some of you are going to turn your back on me like anybody else in the world, Jew, Gentile, I don't care, you know, whatever, wherever you come from. Some of you are going to die, but for those of you who see that I'm in control and I can make your life very miserable, eventually you're going to come back to me, and I want you, this is why I do it. I see a father dealing with children, like I do with my kids, not anymore because they're bigger than me now, but like I did with my kids, you know, I discipline you, why, it's not fair. Want me to show you fair? I'll show you fair. It's very fair. I mean, it's very fair. Because, you know, kids don't like to be disciplined or punished. It's the same thing here. God, the Father, is looking at the children of Israel saying, like, I love you so much that not only I'm going to, you know, I'm going to discipline you because you're doing wrong. You need to know what right is and what wrong is. If you do right, you'll be blessed. But even as bad as I'm going to go with this, at the end, he's reiterating the covenant promises. That is still, and he's making it very clear with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land covenant with, you know, the covenant with their forefathers. I'm just going to discipline you, and eventually you're going to come back, whoever that is at the end of the story, you know, of all the Jewish people, because we're looking at generations here, you're going to come back. And this might possibly, this is just one way to look at it, the blessing of the end might possibly be referring to the end of the 7-year tribulation where all Israel will be saved, and all Jewish people will go like, oh, we missed Jesus in the first coming. That's possible. It's just one way to look at it. But this is a passage that is really not easy to read. But what I, you know, the God is not responsible for the suffering of the Jewish people. But at the same time, when the Jewish people disobeyed God, he said, I'm just going to throw you in the nations. It's like, you know, I had a friend of mine who used that story one day. He said, I love my son. My son is my flesh and blood, and I will love him until I die. But if he lives under my roof, and he starts doing things that are just not right, like, you know, get drunk or use drugs or brings girls at night or whatever, if he does all the things he knows he's not supposed to do that are bad for him, eventually, after telling him and warning him many times, just like God does with the Jewish people and with everybody in the Bible, I'm going to eventually tell him, you know what? I love you, son, but you can't live here anymore. So get out. But Dad, no, get out. When you're ready to come back and come clean, the house is always open. Until that, do what you do away from me. So now the father who loves the son sends him on the street when he's going to be at the mercy of who knows what. Street people, thieves, drug addicts. And so he's going to be at the mercy of those who are not his family, not his close ones, not his unit of comfort. And he could lose his life. The father didn't wish this on the son, but he said, you know what? If you're not going to obey the rules of the house, you got to get out. And what happens? The father doesn't know, except he knows it's dangerous out there. It's the same concept for the Jewish people, I think.
This last phrase in verse 44 really struck me, the reading this time. Yet in spite of all this, when they're in the land of their enemies, or out there doing what they're not supposed to do, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. It's almost as if he's saying, like it or not, And in light of all that you've done, you better understand I am the Lord your God.
That's right. That's right. And when, you know, when God says when they are in the land of their enemies, and then you added your own byline saying doing whatever they want to do, it's doing whatever they want to do or having done to them whatever the enemies want to do. It's, you know, it is both ways. You know they're just outside of God's protection. They're outside of God's will. And it is something that this is specific to the Jewish people, but really there's great application for believers in general, okay?
You don't know somebody that you just think, when is that person going to hit bottom? You know, how much do they have to go through? When are they going to realize that they're on the wrong track?
Right. Well, people go pretty low. There was a song by a Christian song by a kind of country Christian song, and one of the line was, I was so low that I had to reach up to touch the ground. No, I think it's Charlie Daniels, but I didn't want to quote him on tape, but anyway, not to contradict you. Question?
I know this is for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles, as you said, and I think too often...
The application for the Gentiles,
We don't think that. I mean, people don't pay attention to that. They just think of the Jews, but also there's only going to be a third of the Jews that will be saved. And
right.
That means Christians, there will not be a full...
Right, right. So it's something to remember, and I think, and the jury is still out on that one. People think this passage has been dealing with captivity. Thank you, Olivier. Couldn't remember the word. The captivity, the Babylonian captivity. But I see a continual, it continues that way with the Jewish people. And we're still in a diaspora. There is Israel today. But look at the Jewish people in the world today. How we're being treated. And so I see this not being just historical, but being somewhat of a normative passage of Scripture. And if you look at Deuteronomy 28, it kind of goes along the same line. One thing we need to add to that. So this is something to... this is something that you can use with the Jewish people. This is not a happy passage, okay? This is not so. But you can say, listen, I want to read all this to you because I want to show you that God is not unaware of Jewish suffering, okay? Some of what he's listing is things that our Jewish people are doing to themselves, okay? Now, I'm not saying... And again, you're walking a very fine line because then the person's going to come back and say, oh, so the Holocaust we did to ourselves. How would you respond to that? Because that's, it almost sounds like this is what I'm saying from the passage we read. If you look at the verse, you will perish among the nations and your enemies' land will consume you. What are we talking about here? You will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. I mean, this could be the Holocaust. Well, this could, other Jewish, partial genocides or.
That would be if you chose not to trust and obey him and do his bidding.
So I'm Jewish, and I'm looking at you, and I say, so you say, because I'm in sin, God sent the Holocaust on me. You can't say that.
So
we have to be careful how we word it. I would recommend. You can use whatever one you want. I would recommend you remember the illustration about the sun outside of the house. Because it works for me. Does it work for you? It works for me because it really is the love is never gone.
Right.
As a matter of fact, as a father, as soon as I kick my son out for everything he's doing, I'm probably not going to sleep at night. Mm-hmm. Not knowing where he is, my wife is going to be really mad because, like, what did you do this? We had to. There's a lot of ramification. God doesn't have a wife, so that don't mention the wife. But what I'm saying is, I'm not kicking my son out because I'm like, okay, I'm done with it. I can move on with life. No, it has to be. There are rules in our family unit. You obey, you'll benefit from what we do when you obey. You have a bed, you have a plate with food, you have clean laundry, you eat to your satisfaction. You can bring friends, we have all kinds of good things, but you don't obey, you're out. It doesn't mean I stop loving him. So that's what I would use with the Jewish person. I would say, you know what, the Jewish people, because of their, at the end of the day, not just for the Jews, for everybody, we have fallen short of God's glory and we have sinned against God. And God is going to have to discipline us for that. And those who continue sinning and turning their back on God will be separate from God for eternity. And unfortunately, it's not about how bad the Holocaust was or how terrible it was for this person who died in a car accident last week, cursing God. If you curse God and you turn and you walk away from God, God is going to let you do what you do, and then you will be on your own and you'll be separate from him. So it's hard. It's a difficult issue, but that's a reality. Now, when it comes to the people Another thing I like to bring up is the fact that the Gentile nations that went after Israel in biblical times and actually in his in modern times, God does not forget. God has a very good memory. As a matter of fact, He's used a lot of people in the Bible to punish Israel, but then He turned around and said, "Okay, I've used you, but now I'm done with you because you went after my people." So it's kind of like it's almost like God has a double standard. It's not a double standard. It's just like, you know, those who go after Israel will eventually be punished as well. And
but the Lord has a plan for the whole thing. So that's
what right. And the Lord, you look at the book of Jonah and Nineveh. I mean, obviously, God is not just interested in the salvation of Jewish people. There was a whole nation of pagan Gentiles who were into torture and killing and terrible things. And of course, He sends a Jew to be an evangelist there. It's kind of funny. It's like, the story. But God is open to anybody who wants to turn to Him, Jew and Gentile. We know that even more so from the New Covenant.
If He didn't discipline like He's promised He will, number one, His word wouldn't be worth anything.
That's right.
And number two, He'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah like some.
Right. And if God is going to be really sticking to His word when He disciplines us, is He also going to stick to His word when He blesses us? If that's what it is, then I definitely want to try that.
Yeah.
Can I ask you, why don't you ever suggest that when the Jewish people reject, that they read the word?
I suggest that this is an ongoing class here. I suggest that early on when I discuss discuss something with Jewish people, when I discuss the word or my I tell them my story. I said I read the Bible. I had never read the Bible before. I read the word, and if I'm going to part with that person and I don't know if I'm going to see him again, I say, you know what, I would like to challenge you. You seem to be asking the right questions. You're on a spiritual journey here, and I don't know exactly where you are. You might not know where you are. God does know where you are on that journey. And I would like to challenge you to read God's Word. And as you read God's Word, just ask before you read it. It might make no sense at all to you. But before you read it, say, Lord or God. I usually say God because Lord, they're going like, what are you talking about? Yeah. I say, God, open my eyes and open my heart and show me your truth and show yourself to me in your Word. And I promise you, if you ask with a seeking heart and a genuine, no agenda, God will show you, because He wants nothing more than to have you come to Him. So if you say, "Hey, show me that you exist, make it real to me," He will, through His Word, through people sharing with you, so many, many ways. So no, I always do that, but sometimes you have to discuss things like this, and I would read the Word, So let's keep moving here. Middle of 7. Some of Israel's persecution and suffering has been due to her own sin of disobedience against her God, and some has been due to overzealous people around the world and over the span of history. God continues to allow Israel and the Jewish people to be at the mercy of the nations, yet He will not allow these nations to go unpunished, especially if they go to the extreme measures to hurt the Jewish people. Isaiah provides us with a strong example of that in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 and verse 12. When it talks about Assyria and how... Now, here's the thing. God will not let those nations go unpunished, but in the cases where nations went out of their way to become God's assistant in disciplining the Jewish people, God also will go out of His way to take care of those nations. There's a case with Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, that's talking about the Jewish people at that time, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is a purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Assyria was used by God to discipline Israel, yet God destroyed Assyria around 612 to 605 BC to such an extent that a child could count the trees left standing after divine judgment. Isaiah 10:19. and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in the number that a child could write them down. That's the extent of the destruction of Assyria after they were after they went against Israel. They were used by God, but they took matters in their own hand beyond what God wanted them to do. Israel and the Jewish people have suffered greatly over the centuries and will continue to suffer until the return of the Prince of Peace. The suffering is due to their sin, like everybody else, okay? It's not just due to not particular to Israel. They were promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The overzealous acts of anti-Semitism from the nations are far from justified, yet they are at the very least partially related, partially is a key word, partially related to the extent of Israel's sins. Yeshua is not responsible for anti-Semitism. As a matter of fact, he taught the opposite in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, regarding the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25, 40, and the king will answer and said to them, truly I said to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, that would be the Jewish people in the flesh here, even the least of them you did to me. So, of course, that's the new covenant, and your Jewish friend might not be interested in that, but it's still good to quote when it really validates something that is going to give you ammunition, lack of a better word, would substantiate your argument. You say, listen, I know you don't believe the New Testament is inspired. As a matter of fact, I've heard that Jewish people in general think the New Testament is anti-Semitic, which is our next point on these on the notes, which is not point B but point C, by the way. On bottom of page 8. So you tell your friend, I know you don't believe the New Testament is inspired. I know you think that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. We can discuss that later. But I want you to read a verse that is important to me, because it shows that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, who was a Jew in the flesh, was very concerned about how Gentiles would treat Jewish people. And that's a passage about the sheep and the goat, about the time of the tribulation. And it's a very interesting passage about those who treat the Jewish people well will be well treated, and those who treat the Jewish people poorly will, curses and blessing right there in that passage. And, that verse in Matthew 25:40 about, whatever you do to the least of them, you've done to me. So you tell your Jewish friend, you say, listen, the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, a Jewish man in the flesh, says the way you treat the Jewish people is important to me. The smallest interaction you have with them, whatever you do to them, you've done to me. So, he's not talking to Jews here, he's talking to Gentiles about how they treat Jews. And you as a Gentile could segue and come back into the conversation and say, so, let me make something very clear. We, as a Gentile nation, as the Gentile nations, the non-Jews, and the Christians in general, we have missed the boat by so much in blessing the Jews. And I want to show you from the Bible, Jewish scripture and the Greek scripture, the whole Bible, that what is taught in the Bible is that God is a special place for the Jewish people, and Jesus is very particular about how we need to treat them. Okay, that's why I think maybe you don't understand. Remember last week we talked about the Jesus, the picture of Jesus that Jewish people have is the Jesus on the cross, or the Jesus and the baby Jesus in the manger. It's not the Jewish man that the rabbi that taught, the masses like a Jewish rabbi. So anyway, any questions up to now? No. Okay. You guys are so smart. Okay. And you listen really fast too, because I speak fast tonight. Okay. C, the origins of anti-Semitism can be traced to the New Testament. Okay, I have a whole paper I wrote on this a couple of years ago that I presented at a conference on is the new covenant anti-Semitic? So I will just cover a couple of things here. While the New Testament writings have been mistranslated and misused by both Jewish people and the enemies of the Jewish people, we must recognize that a proper, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the many so-called anti-Semitic passages will really lead one to a philo-Semitic view instead. Anybody needs to know what philo-Semitic mean?
No.
It's the opposite of anti-Semitic. Philo-something is in favor of. So to be philo-Semitic means to love the Jewish people. Although we know the word Semitic really should include Jews and Arabs, it never is used in the context of when it's attached to philo anti. It's always a descriptive of Jewish people. Anti-Semitic is never to be anti-Arab. But to be of Semitic descent means that you're a Jew or an Arab. You're a descendant of Shem. So, but no. You have a question? Is it related?
Yes. This topic is the origins of anti-Semitism. So when would you say anti-Semitism did actually originate? When Abraham went into the land?
Well, I have an opinion on that, of course. You know, everybody's entitled to my opinion, but I'd like to hear it from you guys, because most of you did take part of my class on anti-Semitism, and you've been in this class, so you should have an opinion on this, based on the Bible. I want to see you should have an opinion. You should have an idea of when do you think anti-Semitism started? What's the first recorded act of anti-Semitism in the Bible? Let me back up.
It'd
have to be after Abraham. That's we're narrowing it down by about a few thousand years here. Okay, good. Thank you, Trudy. It's after Abraham. So yeah, Adam was not a Jew. Yeah, no. So although some people, never mind. You would be surprised if you hear what people believe nowadays. Was there any recorded record of anti-Semitism in the Bible anywhere, old and new, any events that you would say, well, this is anti-Semitism? Then you'd have to back up. What is anti-Semitism? Define anti-Semitism. Well, then I'm going to back up a little more. Anti-Semitism is a hatred of the Jewish people simply because they're different, simply because they're Jewish. Okay, if you want to kind of make it to the shortest definition. So, Abraham, was there any anti-Semitism, recorded in the Bible? I don't know. I don't know if there was anything under Abraham.
Well, yeah, I can't think of any going back there right now, but wouldn't you say that when Sennacherib, what was the name of those guys that were taunting the people in Jerusalem? I love those names.
I'm trying to think of the people you're thinking about, but I want you to think hard now. Were these people because a lot of cases you had people going after Israel, and it was a nation against another nation who happened to be Jewish, as opposed to a nation going against a nation because they're Jewish.
Okay.
That's the big difference.
Yeah.
If they go against a nation who happened to be Jewish, it's not anti-Semitism, in my book.
Okay.
If they go after a nation because they're Jewish, now you're talking. So, when do you say? Let me offer a couple of possibilities after I get the word of wisdom here. Bible. Let's start with the Bible. Let's stick to the Bible right now.
But this was predominantly the Romans versus the Jews.
Right.
Okay. I mean, first, second, and third Jewish revolt. Okay, were the Romans saying, enough already, we're going to kill these people and enslave them?
Okay, but let's go back a little bit, because I could see that some of it could possibly fall under that category, but I'm thinking of an event.
Single event?
I'm thinking of maybe a series of events, a period of history where clearly we read from the Bible, we read in the Bible that there was anti-Semitism. I used to believe that the Pharaoh went after the Jews and wanted to kill the firstborn was the first act of anti-Semitism, and I thought, well, it's really not clear that the hatred is because they're Jewish. It just, you know, we can't really make a good case. But if you remember in my class, we need to redo that class, I guess. Huh?
At least one page.
At least one. No, it was more than. What did we just celebrate a couple of days ago? Purim. Haman. Mordecai. Esther. Haman wants to destroy the Jews, and he tells the king, he says, I want them out because, well, in the chapter 3, I think, or I forgot, I have the reference in my notes, he says, they don't do what we do. They're different. He wants to get them all out of the kingdom. Not just Mordecai and the neighbors and the people by the gates. He says, I want to get all the Jews. Give me a paper, sign it, put your signet ring on it. I want to get all the Jews out. They don't eat like us. They don't pray like us. They're different. They don't fit. That's anti-Semitism. Yeah. Okay? So I would say the first act of anti-Semitism recorded in history in the Bible would be Haman and the Jews. And there is even a parallel, if you remember, I try to establish that parallel between the different steps that Haman took to get rid of the Jews and his thinking and what Nazi Germany did. It's in my notes in lesson anywhere 1 through 20. I don't know which one it is.
The one that I missed.
But it's in the notes. And it was, you know, when I reread Esther, I thought, wow, there was really a parallel. Hitler took the Book of Esther and went like, ah, this is my model. But there is unbeknownst to him, there is a parallel in the logic used, the process by which he wanted to get rid of the Jews. And it was the same process of let's separate them, let's put them aside, let's force them into a place where they can't do anything, and then let's kill them. There was a progressive ostracizing of the Jewish community under Haman and under that time that you find again in Nazi Germany. So I would say the first act of anti-Semitism would go back there. Why would we say, oh yeah, okay, because we're on point C. I don't even know why we're doing all this, because it seemed like a kind of a segue, but it's not.
I think the first anti-Semite was Satan.
Does Satan have foreknowledge? I'm not sure he is gifted with that one. If he doesn't have foreknowledge, he doesn't really know. He doesn't really know about the Jewish people until it happens. So how would he know about the Jewish people? You mean when in the Garden of Eden, when he the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, when there is this
he's been trying to.
I agree with you. I know that Satan is the force, and he's a real person, so he's not just a force, but you know, he's the driving force behind anti-Semitism.
He's the instigator behind him.
Right. Well, exactly. So I said the first recorded incident in the Bible, I would say, is in the Book of Esther, but I would agree with you, not that it would put a date exactly on when it kind of happened, but because of pride and because of God loving the chosen people and Satan hating what God loves and loving what God hates, I would say that it all goes together, and Satan is going to continue until the end, until he's without a job, to push the Jews, you know, over the cliff without knowing Jesus, and then, you know, like, you know, make them upset at Christianity. And he succeeded very well, because Christians have we know the history. So I would say he is the instigator of all that. But when we talk about the first incident, you know, it's you can tell a Jewish person that Satan is behind anti-Semitism. It's true, yet it's not going to take away 2,000 years of series of events that took place that you know, most Jewish people have relatives that suffered from some of those things. So you got to be more precise in that. But I would agree with you. So now remember, you know, it's important to understand that both that the New Testament writings have been mistranslated and misused by both Jewish people, saying that, you know, it's anti-Semitic, and then it says about, you know, the New Testament says that the Jews killed Christ and all those things. And then also the enemies of the Jewish people, So there, from both sides, the New Testament has been misused. And really, the Jewish people are saying that the New Testament is anti-Semitic, not because they understand it and they've translated it from the Greek and they really studied it, but simply because on how it has been misused by pseudo-Christians who took verses out of context, and then you've got the whole plethora of church fathers and Martin Luther and all these people up to today who did what they did with the New Testament from the second century on. That's why Jewish people go like, yeah, it's anti-Semitic. So we're going to look at a couple of those. Let's see what we have here, because I want to know how many... No, I think we can do it. Okay, question? Okay. We will review a few key verses on the New Testament in and out of context to better understand how they can be misused and drive one to believe that the New Testament is anti-Semitic. After the Roman governor Pontius Pilate told the assembled Jewish crowd that Yeshua should be released since he was not guilty of any crime, Matthew records that the crowd kept shouting, "Crucify him." Matthew 27:22-25. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Yeshua, who is called Messiah?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." That's a pretty strong statement here. So the Jewish people said, "You know what? We'll take care of it. We'll crucify him. And we'll be responsible for it. And all our children. And from this point on, it's okay. You can just call us Christ killers, because we're the one who decided that that's what we're going to do." That's what basically Jewish people will tell you this verse is saying, because this is what the Jewish people have been accused of. You Christ killer. You killed Christ. Which is such a first of all, it's a lie, because he gave his own life. And I put the verse in there in the next couple of pages. But the fact that somebody would go, you, to talking to a Jewish person, you know, and I'm summarizing in a very awkward, stupid way almost, "You Christ killer. You need to come to Jesus and become a Christian." Oh yeah, I'm excited already. I want to do it right now. What do I do? What do I sign? What do I have to do to become a Christian? I mean, why would we, you know, the Jewish people throughout our history have been accused of being Christ killer. You crucify Christ. And then we turn around and we expect the Jewish people. People come to me all the time when I speak in churches and say, "Why are the Jewish people so stubborn? Why do they not see in the Bible that who Jesus is and that God loves them?" And then, well, for verses like this, they've been taken out of context. And people grab those verses and use them to their advantage to persecute the Jewish people.
That was kind of a little bit off base of what I was thinking, but the bottom line is, it's kind of like just like me being a Catholic. There were things I didn't see because I didn't know the Word of God.
Right.
And if you don't know the Word of God,
and Jewish people, you know, the Christians that have used this word, this passage out of context, you know, knew some of the Word of God, but took it out of context, like a lot of us are guilty of doing at times. We don't even know we take stuff out of context. You know, we do it. We're not super spiritual theologians that have the answer to everything. We make mistakes too. But here in this passage, I want to say a couple of things here. It is tragic but true. This verse has been used for centuries to justify anti-Semitic acts of violence by Christians. You know, I put quote and quote Christians. In the words of one rabbi, C.G. Montefiore, in the mid-1800s to mid-1900s, this verse has been responsible for oceans of human blood and a ceaseless stream of misery and degradation. But is the verse anti-Semitic? Historically, it is quite believable, and the language is actually quite Jewish. Religious people could have possibly disliked Yeshua. That's a fact. In Yeshua's days, religious opposition often led to violence. That's another fact. It is best to speak of responsibility, not guilt. From a Jewish perspective, there are several Talmudic parallels to that phrase, "His blood shall be on us." All those little notes in parentheses, all the different passages of different tractates of the Talmud. So you go home tonight and you pull out your Talmud from your shelf and you compare to make sure I did not misquote, okay? But those are all from the Talmud. So the language is actually quite Jewish. That's the point I'm trying to make here. This, you know, is the language of his blood shall be on us is a Jewish, it's a Jewish phrase, a Jewish colloquialism of first century Judaism. Additionally, the very concept of one's blood guiltiness is also found throughout the Tanakh as well. Deuteronomy 19:10, so innocent blood will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, and blood guiltiness be on you. Joshua 2:19, and it shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. 1 Kings 2:33, so shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever, but to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may be, there be peace from the Lord forever. 2 Samuel 3:28, and afterward when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocents before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. In verse 29, may it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fall from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who is a leper, who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Ezekiel 18:13, he lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood be on his own head. This is not something that just came out at the time of the crucifixion, and they said, you know what? You know, bring it on. We'll take the blame. This is a Jewish phrase that's quite common, both in Talmud and in the Jewish Bible. The Jewish leadership and the rioters found in that group hardly represented all segments of the Jewish community. That's something you need to emphasize and reemphasize when you talk to your Jewish friends. They were angry at Yeshua, yes, but they were angry first and Jewish second. And they were not representing all Jewish people of all times. You know, you look at your Jewish friend and say, I have an example. It's not an easy one. But let me ask you this. Are all Germans Nazis? Well, no. Well, why not? They're guilty of killing the Jews. Well, yeah, but that was a time in history when a group of within Germany, most of Germany at that time, even though some were not interested in that ideology and were fighting their own people, and they were not necessarily Christians. There were Christians and non-Christians who fought the Germans on the Nazi ideology. But your Jewish friend would say, well, no, not all Germans are Nazis. So why not? Let's say that all Germans are Nazis, and they should all be punished for what Nazi Germany did to the Jews. Well, no. Oh, what? Then why? Why is the world, you know, it's the same thing. Why is the world saying that all Jews are, and at this point, you're on your Jewish friend's side. You say, you know, I agree with you. The mistake is made by too many Christians over the centuries from the closing of the Bible of the New Testament to today. They just, you know, paint with a very, very wide stroke. They say like, hey, the Jews killed Christ. The Jews defined that. There were Jewish people involved in the death of the Messiah at the time of his crucifixion. Romans did it. Are only Romans responsible for the death of Messiah? No. Jews and Romans were responsible for the very reason that actually we all are responsible because he died for all of us. The act of the crucifixion was perpetrated by Jews and Gentiles together. Some Jewish people were responsible, but far from including all Jews of all time. This is a mistake that's been made. So when you think that all, and again, you're talking to your Jewish friend here, when you think that all Christians think that you're Christ killers, it's not true. It's not true at all. Some were responsible. They were not, they represented the Jewish people, but they were not making the Jewish people responsible for the rest of history. That's not true. And on top of that, you will see in a minute, I'll show you verses in the Bible. You're talking to your friend. I'm really doing role-playing here. I'll show you verses in the Bible that show that really Jesus came, was born to die, was born to give his own life so that he could take it back. In his humanity he died, but not in his divinity. And that would be opening another can of worms here. And well, we don't believe that God. And they say, well, next, let's deal with anti-Semitism in the Bible first. But they accept responsibility, not a self-afflicted curse upon themselves. The fact that they also include their children in the mix does not mean that they represent the entire Jewish race to come. It is much more in line with the immediate context of the children of those who rejected Messiah and turned him over to the Romans to be crucified, suffered the consequences of their parents' sin when Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years later, in 70 AD. And that event of history, once it took place, completed the price to pay as a consequence of their parents' sin of rejecting Messiah. That's more in line. This verse did not initially cause Jewish suffering. Rather, its misuse provided an alleged theological justification for anti-Semitism. Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
Solution, responsibility, not curse, and children or first generation, not all descendants. And the term blood be on our hands is a very Jewish term that is used throughout the Bible, the Jewish Bible, and the Talmud. Next one, John 8:44. And also found in Revelation 2:9. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You can start to see how people like Chrysostom and all the early church fathers, I'm thinking of another one, not Jerome, but Chrysostom in particular, and one before that or right after him, anyway, and up to Luther, when they write those venomous diatribes against the Jews, they pick those little verses. You know, they're of the devil, they're liars. So they pick half a verse here, half a verse there, and they build a homily, a sermon against the Jews. And they think, like, I'm only quoting Scripture. Because they pull a word here and a word there, two words here and a phrase there, and they reattach it all together, and it's this really negative, you know, hateful description of the Jewish people. But if you take each one that they took to rebuild a sentence, you pull them out, put them back in the context, there is an explanation. But nobody cared to do that. And now we have what's happened with the church fathers. So in this case, you are of your father the devil. Well, it appears that Jews are from the devil. That's what it sounds like. And you know what? Look at Nazi Germany. We were demonized. Look at today. We are demonized by radical Islam. Okay, so don't think like, how crazy is that? It's not. It still happens today. So here, Hoi Judaio, the Jews in Greek, appear 71 times in the Gospel of John, and they are described as children of the devil, enemies of the Messiah, and of God. Is this true? Clarification for this one will come from the Tanakh. We learn there that the terms the Jews, Hayehudim, which is the Hebrew transliteration for the Jews in Hebrew, can be used in several different ways. Sometimes meaning the inhabitants of Judea, the Judeans. And this explains a verse like Nehemiah 2:16. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Nehemiah obviously means the Judeans here, as the rest of the people in the list are all Jewish. So in that context, he really means the Jews from Judea, the Judeans. So it can be used in that context. Similarly, when John speaks of the Jews, he is either referring to the Jewish inhabitants of Judea, who were divided on their opinion of Yeshua, or the Jewish leadership who was generally speaking very, very hostile way of Yeshua, or to Yeshua. So, all the negative comments about the Jews in the Gospel of John are directed at the Judean leadership and not the Jews in general. Translation is at fault there. Add to it the fact that the Jews, quote unquote, have acquired a very negative connotation over 2,000 years of anti-Semitism, and if we read back with 21st century glasses, we get the wrong message. Note the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read sons of darkness or sons of the pit. And Josephus, brigands, impostors, and the bastard scum of a nation have described Jewish people in much worse terms and never were accused of anti-Semitism. So, you find son of darkness, son of the pit, brigands, impostors, and bastard scum of the nation in Dead Sea Scroll in the writing of Josephus, but that's not anti-Semitic. Bastard scum of a nation, imposters. I mean, you know, if a Christian says that, he's anti-Semitic. If it's found in a Jewish writing, you know, we're talking about our own people here. It's different. You know, it's I know there's more leeway. I know when a Jew tells a Jewish joke, he's got a little more room to make those comments about whatever we want to do about our own people. Still, you cannot use it on something that serious. You cannot use a double standard. You have to be careful. John 8:44 is justified from Yeshua's viewpoint, since the Jewish leadership of the time thought that they were in by virtue of being sons of Abraham and law keepers. He tells them otherwise. Solution of this one: better translation in first century context. Okay, a lot of times that the word the Jews really is a specific as a specific usage of leaders in Judea, Jewish leaders, because it's not just the Jews in general, as you see from other verses which I have not listed there. I think I want to do how many one. I got one more, and yeah, I got just one more. Let's just finish with this. It's not enough for next week. Acts 2:22-23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. One of the most common accusations from Gentiles against Jewish people is that they crucified Yeshua. This is also known as deicide, or killing of God. Acts 2:22-23 is one example of what appears to be the Jewish guilt for crucifying the Messiah. In verse 23, we see the accusation from Peter, and it appears to be directed to the Jewish people. The "you" of "you nailed" is directed to the Jewish leaders, but it is closely followed by godless men or wicked men. Depending on the translation, the Greek word here means men without the law, lawless men, which is a clear description of Gentiles. Those without the law were the Gentiles. So when you read, you nailed it to a cross by the hands of men without the law. It's not godless Jewish people. It's a Greek way of describing Gentiles. So you Jews nailed them on a cross with the help of the Gentiles. That's a true statement. We, in a sense, you know, if I have somebody tells me, you know what, the Jews are as responsible for killing Jesus as the Gentiles are, I can live with that. It's when it's just. You know, it's separated. We know we're good, but you, Christ killers, you, the Jews, you're responsible. That's when I say, wait a minute. You can't generalize that way. Some Jewish people were responsible, not all, but it's not just the Jews. And here, if you really look at the meaning of the word, it's those lawless without the law. It's clear direct reference to Gentiles who were not bound by the Mosaic law. Acts 4:27-28 clearly confirms this statement. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In conjunction with John 10:17-18, which is the verse that we need to remember. For this reason the Father loves me, because I, and this is Jesus speaking here, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. What a powerful verse. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Why? Because he's God. This commandment I received from my Father. Yet, he's God. It's going to happen. It happened. But he's still doing it, because in a hierarchy of the Trinity, he's following the orders of God the Father. It's quite an amazing passage. Solution to this about the crucifixion: again, context and parallel passages. All this takes time, and Christians don't want to take the time to study it that way. Mm-hmm. And Jewish people are blinded and indoctrinated by false teaching that Jesus is not the Messiah. So if they want to take the time, that's great, but they're not always going to want to take the time. So remember, patience. Okay, so let's finish with we're right on, we have another 2 or 3 minutes. Will you allow me to go over for 3 minutes? Okay. If Jewish people feel that the New Testament is anti-Semitic, they also need to look at the Tanakh. This is very important, okay? Because it's like, if you can find verses in the Jewish Bible that are as abrasive as those in the New Covenant, then is the Jewish Bible anti-Semitic? Well, no, that's an oxymoron. So wait a minute. What makes the new one anti-Semitic and the old one not anti-Semitic? Let's look at those passages. Most Jewish people would not even know about these passages. Ezekiel 3:7. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Isaiah 1:4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. Listen to this. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Isaiah 30, verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the destruction of the Lord. Malachi 2, 1, 3. And now this commandment is for you, O priest. If you do not listen and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offsprings, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Amos 8:1-3. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. The Tanakh is no more anti-Semitic than the New Testament. In fact, neither is anti-Semitic when the proper translation, interpretation, and context are considered. Mm-hmm.